One of them came up during Tony's session, not Tony Taffer, but Tony Badger. Is Tony Badger here? No, I don't see him. Okay, anyway, do you remember you read this question about what if someone serves Christ faithfully, but the last, but a day before they die, they get drunk and have an affair? And the answer was...
I remember, because I said it was a woman.
You said it was a woman. Yeah, even though the question said it was a guy, man.
And yeah. I thought, that's sexist.
So that's you made right. it sexist that's the right. other way.
Well, I reverse sexism.
Yeah, thank you so much. It sounded a little misogynist, but okay. But Tony said, no, that person's not going to rule and reign. I want to object. I want to say I think that person, we don't have enough information, but assuming we have enough information, that person will rule and reign. Here's why. 2 Timothy 2:12 says what? If we endure, we shall also reign. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Does that second half, if we deny him, he will deny us, sound like something the Lord Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 10?
And Mark 8.
Yeah, in Mark 8. In Matthew 10, it's 32 and 33. In verse 33, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Most commentators say that 2 Timothy 2:12 is Paul's interpretation of he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. He who denies me before him will deny before my Father. So, a believer could die out of fellowship with God, but if they're still a confessing believer, in my opinion, they have not ceased to be an overcomer.
And you're defining out of fellowship with God. And the question was, this woman gets drunk and commits adultery.
Right.
Yeah.
And assuming she hasn't confessed it that yet. But still, ultimately, there are a lot of people who think if you're out of fellowship with God, that means you can't rule and you die. You can't rule and reign. But under that rubric, you know, it would seem like there's a certain amount of ambiguity, especially if some people go further and say, if you have unconfessed sin, now you can't rule and reign. So, you know, it's like you may have some unknown sin, and you haven't confessed the unknown sin.
Or even a known sin.
Right. And what I would suggest is, I don't think we have enough information on the question that was asked earlier, but I would say the crucial element is, am I a confessing Christian? And by the way, in my view, what a confessing Christian is someone who's a part of a solid Bible-teaching church, a regular part of a solid Bible-teaching church. It doesn't necessarily mean they hand out tracts or they do door-to-door evangelism, although those things are certainly confessing Christians too. But it seems to me that in the New Testament, the main way we are a confessing Christian is we're not like Nicodemus, but we're openly confessing Christ. Anyway.
And the woman in the example could be doing that even though the day before she went and got drunk.
She's had a moral fall,
sure, yeah.
She still has not stopped being a confessing Christian. Now, if this extended for a couple of weeks and the person stopped going to church and stopped walking with the Lord and was in the spiritual far country and she was no longer a confessing Christian, now I'd say, yeah, she's not going to rule and reign. But it seems to me if you've got a person who's an overcomer, they're not going to lose that in a few minutes. It'd be kind of like saying, what if David had died right after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Would that have meant he wasn't going to be a prince in the life to come? Well, it's kind of a weird hypothetical because he didn't, but yeah.
We need to bring you a mic, I think, don't we? Hang on, he's got a mic.
Is that analogous to the presumed situation with Ravi Zacharias then? Is that similar to that? Or is his case different somehow because it was prolonged and hidden and all this stuff, supposedly?
Yeah, well, now you've raised a different question. There's a person that had ongoing, and I don't know the whole story, but from what I hear, that went on for years, right? And he was having ongoing affairs for years. In that case, it seems to me you've got a person who's been out of fellowship for a long period of time. And from what I heard, I did a little, I think, video on that. And from the people I've seen, they said he wasn't attending any regular church. His only church attendance was when he would go and speak at various churches. So he had no accountability. And it seems to me you're not really part of a confessing Christian if you're not part of a local assembly, right? You've got an assembly somewhere where there's some elders that hold you accountable. And when you lack that accountability, then what happened to him is possible or even likely, especially if you're a big name and lots of money and traveling all over everywhere.
And this is related to Hebrews 10, right? Let us not forsake the gathering together of ourselves, but let us get to encourage one another.
As the days approach.
Right.
And I think the day there is the Bema.
Sure, yeah. And so, yeah, there's a difference between a fall into immorality, particularly temporarily like this. We don't know what would happen to this person. And
Yeah, I heard that name, but who's Robert Morris?
I don't know. Who is he?
He's a Texan.
Oh, what did he do? Oh, similar to Ravi Zacharias? Yeah.
No.
Oh.
Maybe 30, 40 years ago, he was caught with a young lady.
Mm. Oh, that's right.
Yes, a minor. Minor, yes.
Oh.
A teenager, a young teenager.
Mm. Oh, he's the one that it came out. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. Oh, I forgot his name. Yeah, yeah.
Do you want to come in on that? I don't know.
He's the guy. If it's the guy I'm thinking about, that whole situation. What little but I know about the elders of the church, they knew it happened, but they allowed him to be the pastor for 30 or 40 years. That was messed up in every which way but loose. Yeah. He had an improper relationship with a 12-year-old,
I would
40
say
years ago, yeah.
We're now getting into the area of, are there some acts that people can do that disqualify them for future ministry? And it seems to me, for example, if someone is involved with abusing a child, that they're now exempt from working with children for the rest of their lives. I mean, that's done.
Yeah.
Now, I would say a pastor can be restored, right? If a pastor has a fall, they can be restored. But the big problem here is he hid this for, 30, 40 years?
Well, the elders of the church did, as I understand it, yeah.
So they should all be fired too, right?
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, how can they remain as elders in that church if they were all, what do you call it in... complicit, yeah, or enabling. Enabling.
Yeah, he may never
have
been a believer.
Is that right? Yeah. See, that's the other problem we have, is that a lot of these high-powered pastors are people who preach work salvation or lordship salvation. Did they ever get that it was a free gift? Yeah, here's Tom. He's got a follow-up or something.
No, I don't.
Something new.
No, I want to ask a question when you're done.
Okay, I'm done.
Oh, we're done.
Oh, you're done now?
Yeah.
Earlier,
I was just waiting for somebody to rescue me.
Earlier, that's good. Earlier, one of the guys was speaking about the rich young ruler, and he said he believed it was talking about rewards. And so I have heard that at times when the phrase eternal life is used, it's not speaking of receiving everlasting life in and of itself, but an abundance of life.
For example, reaping eternal life.
Reaping eternal life,
right.
For example. So
right.
When I'm looking at the rich young ruler, it says, now behold.
Where are you?
I'm in Matthew 19, 16 to 22.
Okay.
And it says, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, I'm not sure what the proper translation of that is. I'm assuming that's accurate. And if it is, it seems to be saying everlasting life. How can I receive everlasting life? Further down, however, it does say, Jesus actually says to him that if you want to be perfect, mature, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So there Jesus seems to be talking about eternal rewards. Perhaps this is where our speaker was getting the idea of eternal rewards from. But how do we reconcile that with the original question, which is, how do I have eternal life?
Okay. Yeah, I mean, you can jump on here. But, yeah, I take the view that that is talking about eternal life, his question. The problem is with the question, what good thing shall I do? He just said in verses 13 through 15 that the kingdom of God belongs to children. And then this guy comes along and says, well, what good thing do I have to do? And he calls Jesus a good teacher, and Jesus tells him, you can't be good. He goes, why do you call me good? No one is good. What good thing must I do? No one's good. I just told you the answer, okay? And this guy says, basically, well, I'm good. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Keep all the commandments. And he says in verse 20, the young man says, all these things I've kept from my youth up. That's a lie. He didn't keep all those things. And so in verse 21, when he talks about having treasure in heaven, what he's saying, okay, you can't have treasure in heaven unless you get into heaven, and you can't get into heaven unless you receive it as a free gift, and no one is good enough to earn it, and that's what he's telling him. And so he says, well, if you keep the commandments, then why don't you go do this? If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, then go sell everything you have and give it to your neighbor. And he doesn't.
And by the way,
he doesn't keep it.
He cites the second half of the Ten Commandments, the Lord does, except for the last one, which is you shall not covet. And the implication is if you won't covet, you'd be willing to give to somebody else, right?
Right.
A couple of quick things. First of all, the have versus inherit. It's have here in Matthew 19, but it's inherit.
Yeah, you done an article on this.
I think I did.
Yeah.
And I think most likely that this person asked both, what must I do to inherit eternal life and what must I do to have eternal life? Maybe back to back. But the other option is he could have said one or the other, and the other author is not giving a word for word quotation, but they're giving a summary of what he said. But in any case, I don't think it's accurate to say that he was asking about inheritance in the sense we mean it of ruling and reigning with Christ. That's pretty clear from the Matthew passage. What must they do? They may have eternal life. It's also pretty clear because after this, the disciples say, right, who then can be saved? And Jesus, and when they say saved, they're not talking about saved from Rome. And they're not talking about being saved from physical death or being spiritually healthy. They're talking about getting into the kingdom, which is what he asked about in the beginning. And a couple other things. Whenever everlasting life is a possible future reward, then it's dealing with rewards. That you must go to seminary to get this key insight. If it's a potential future experience, that is not the same as John 3:16, where it's a present possession. So Matthew 19:29 talks about inheriting or gaining eternal life in the future when Jesus talks to Peter, and he says you will, does it say inherit or have eternal life?
Inherit,
yeah. And the final thing is, you did point out, Tom, that he says you will have treasure in heaven. And I think it's important to recognize people get confused. It's not that we're going to enjoy treasure in heaven or that we're going to use treasure in heaven. It's that it's being stored in the third heaven. We're going to get it at the judgment seat of Christ or at the millennium. It may be a monthly stipend we get, something like that. I don't know. But it's currently being, remember Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth, but lay it up in heaven. That's just where we're storing it. We can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. So when he says to the man, if you give everything away, you'll have treasure in heaven, Hodges argues, and I think he's correct, that the man would never, ever, ever do that unless he was convinced that this is indeed the Messiah who can indeed give him eternal treasure and actually will do it if he does what he says. If he believes that, then he also believes the Messiah's claim that whoever believes in him has everlasting life, which I think we can presume he's heard that before. In any case, he would understand, even if he hadn't heard that before, that what he's promising him is not just you'll have treasure in the coming kingdom, but you'll be in it. It's a guarantee. So ultimately, what Hodges is arguing is he's using the law to lead the person to faith in him.
So it's not a rewards
passage. Well, it is and it isn't. It's a rewards passage for the disciples. Remember, Peter
said... But yeah, the man's question, though, I think...
His question was a question about what do I need to do to have it.
Have it.
But then when the disciples say, we've done what you said, it turns into a rewards question.
For them.
Not for him.
Right.
Well, even for him to some degree, because Jesus does say, if you do what I'm telling you, you'll have treasure in heaven. That's a reward. So it's kind of complicated. Well, maybe I'm confusing. Am I confusing? Yeah, you look like I'm confusing, so forget it. Okay.
Isn't his premise that he can do something to enter the kingdom?
Yeah, it's clear in Mark, right before the man asks this question, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then the man asked this question. Yeah. You got to receive it to enter it. And then he comes along and says, well, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus just said, you got to receive it as a gift, as a child. And Brad's right. This guy wants to do something. His question, what do I got to do?
And by the way, I was walking out here this morning. There's a whole bunch of little different named buildings for, I guess, where the kids stay or whatever. And they also have little scripture plaques. Have you seen those things? And one of them says, this is the one work you can do. Believe in him whom he sent, John 6:29. Because remember, they say, what works must we do that we may work the works of God? And he says, this is the singular work, that you believe in him whom he sent. So, yeah, is there something he can do to have eternal life? Yeah, believe in Jesus. And Zane Hodges used to say that is a work. Jesus calls it a work, but it's not a Pauline work. When Paul's talking about work, he's talking about actions we do. When Jesus is talking about this work, he's using it sarcastically, probably, or at least ironically, but it is an action, right? Believing is an action.
Well, isn't it a work in the sense that God commands the unbeliever to believe in his son for eternal life?
So therefore it's obedience.
Yeah, I'm being obedient to that commandment. It's not a work that's something I do. I mean, I'm convinced that it's true, but that's what God commands me to do as an unbeliever.
Amen. Okay, we got a question up here. Oh, Chuck, well, I think Chuck was first, and then we'll come up here. Chuck?
Okay, thank you. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What is he talking about there? I know it says he's going to prepare mansions or...
That's the new Dallas.
The new Jerusalem, right?
Oh, the new Jerusalem.
The new Jerusalem, yeah.
I thought, it depends on where you're from. In their case, it's the new Jerusalem, but... You know, if you're going to be the ruler over the new, you know, what do you want? Do you want Tulsa or do you want Dallas or you want a big city? You know.
Well, this is before the millennial kingdom,
right?
And before the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom hasn't been prepared yet. because it's on this earth, isn't it? So how's the preparation going on? That's my question.
Well, we talked about this at lunch. Bob Bryant,
well, J.B. you didn't
Bond.
Invite me to lunch.
I wasn't invited to that either.
Yeah. Come tomorrow. We'll be talking. But here's what I suggested, and I think they were okay with it, is that you remember in Revelation 21, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. So evidently the New Jerusalem was prepared sometime before it comes down out of heaven. And putting that together with what Jesus says in John 14, I can't think of anything else he would be preparing. I mean, you know, what else needs to be prepared? Maybe it's possible that it's just, I mean, obviously, he could just, by decree, go, New Jerusalem, and there it is. But what if he decided to make it like the temple or the tabernacle and go, you know what? I'm going to use human beings to make it. So what if there are people who are right now in the third heaven who are creating the New Jerusalem, either angels or, but these humans have some kind of intermediate body, right? When Moses appears at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wants to make a tent for him, right? Well, he had some kind of body. And I assume these guys could do work with these intermediate bodies. I don't know.
But your point is that where we'll live in the millennial kingdom is not this place, right? I mean, is that's the question, right?
Yeah, he lost his microphone.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. It seems as though the millennial kingdom will be prepared in those 75 days right after the tribulation.
Right.
The change on the earth, which...
Well, you know, the old line Dallas position was that the New Jerusalem would be a satellite city during the millennium. And
And
the glorified saints would be up there. And the people in natural bodies would be on earth, and the two would not mingle. The GES position is that we're all together, glorified and non-glorified, on the millennial earth. Well, yeah, and probably specifically the New Jerusalem, which I don't think the New Jerusalem is going to be in the millennium. Do y'all think
that's
the New
the point, right?
John's going to answer that. Okay.
I think we need to think a little bit about context. The disciples are all upset because Jesus has been talking about going away. Peter has vocalized this. Why can't I go with you? And so then Jesus is indicating them to them, they can believe him, they can believe the Father, and he would have told them if it were anything other than he was going away in order to prepare a place for them. Now, did he say, you know, right now when I go to be with the Father, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start a building project, adding on to the Father's mansion to prepare in the same way that the groom prepares for the household addition as he brings his bride. He's saying, you are going to have a place in the Father's house. In the process of me going, I will prepare it. It will be prepared for you when it's time for you to be there. He's saying, you can relax. I'm going to take care of it. But he didn't say, I'm going to do it. Right now, first thing after I ascend, that's going to be my first priority, and that's what I'm going to do.
And by the way, that's been used to defend the pre-trib rapture, and I suggest that I'm not sure he's talking about the rapture. I mean, it seems like all the people he was talking to are now with him, and they've not been raptured yet. And so I think he was just saying, where I go, you're going to go. And it, of course, ultimately for us, if we're alive at the time of the rapture, yeah.
What's amazing is obviously he created the heavens and the earth in 7 days and us and everything else. And look at the amazement of what he did in 6 days. Well, what's he going to do if he's going to prepare?
Yeah, right. Yeah, but John's right. We don't know how long the preparation is going to be. But whenever it is, it's going to marvel the original creation, right? In fact, I think, and I think a lot of us here would agree, that the first three chapters of Genesis parallel the last three chapters of Revelation. So there's a restoration of what began at the beginning and the end. And by the way, you remember someone mentioned in the talk, I think it was David Jansen, about the leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. Remember that? And I think he said, I'm not sure what that's about. Well, no commentator is, unless you believe there will be people in natural bodies on the new earth. Because people in glorified bodies don't need any healing. So you end up spiritualizing that and say they need it to kind of help them if their feelings get hurt or something. If they
well, and don't some of the older dispensationalists push that back, even though it doesn't make any sense, push that back to the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
That's describing conditions in the millennial kingdom.
By the way, I liked John Clay's statement that we got the porch.
Right.
And the millennium is the porch on the eternal house.
So, yeah, so the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nation is looking, because most dispensationalists don't believe, as many of us do, that there'll be physical bodies in the eternal state. And so when they see the healing of the nations, they say, well, that's kind of like Isaiah. When Isaiah, it's kind of hard to figure out, is he talking about the millennial kingdom or the eternal state? That the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of
yeah,
people.
Yeah, but this is in chapter 22.
Well, I agree. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what they say. I'm just telling you what other people say.
Okay. Oh, who's next? Yes, sir.
You have mentioned in the past about your involvement in the Campus Crusade for Christ. How would you contrast or compare the way that you presented the gospel to an unbeliever back then as to the way that you would present the message today?
Yeah, it's kind of like the difference between night and day. It was an evolving process for me. I came to faith through Campus Crusade for Christ, but not through the four laws. The guy shared Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with me. I came to believe it. But then to teach me how to share my faith, he had me use the four laws, and I used it. And I remember while I was still a college student, I was asking people to invite Jesus into their heart, and this one Catholic girl said, that doesn't make sense. I take him to heart every time I take communion. He literally comes in. I mean, I actually partake of his flesh. And so I was like, maybe I better rethink that one. And by the time I was on staff with Crusade, I was basically presenting that we need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. I wouldn't have used everlasting life too much. I would have talked about saved or saved forever. But I was still using the four laws, and when I came to the prayer, I would say, well, you don't have to put him on the throne of your life, because that's the bird booklet. I didn't tell him about the bird booklet, but I'd say that's a discipleship principle. And I think I may have said you don't need to turn from your sins, but I probably said something like, but you need to be willing if God changes your desires. But typically, I wouldn't bring that up unless they asked me. So I was kind of clear. But, you know, I look back on it, and I regret the fact that I didn't have the clarity I should have had. And let me say, after I got my doctorate from Dallas Seminary and taught for one semester at Woodcrest College, and then it folded, one of the schools I applied to was International School of Theology with Campus Crusade in San Bernardino. And they flew me out there for an interview, and I talked to the vice president, and he said, I told him, I said, you know, I don't use the four laws anymore. I'm happy to take students out and teach them how to share their faith, but I'll use the Bible. I won't use the four laws. And he goes, that's fine. That's no problem. I got out there. I taught like six classes, and it went real well, you know, just 6 1-hour lectures. They all went well, and then I met with a group of faculty members, and the first question was, are you willing to take students out with the four laws and teach them how to share their faith? And I said, no, I'm willing to take them out and teach them how to share the faith using the Bible, because that's what I do. And this guy's like, well, that's a showstopper. If you're not willing to do that, why'd you come out for an interview? So I was like, I don't know. I don't get this, you know. Yeah.
Maybe going a little bit different direction here. Some years ago.
Good.
I think Ken may have sent me an article some years ago by Barbary. Anyway, it was an article about how that a person cannot choose to believe something. How do you can't choose to believe something? And it was really helpful in understanding that when you believe something, you're not choosing to believe it. It's something that happens psychologically. It's a change that occurs inside. And then I think also in that article, one of the articles you guys wrote, it seems that most of the interactions Jesus had in the New Testament with telling people to believe was usually in the indicative mood or in the subjunctive, but rarely in the imperative as a command to believe, except for Mark 1:15. So I think that's the only one, I haven't looked at it lately, that it's in the imperative. But how would you explain that being in the imperative there? If we can't choose to believe something, I mean, we can choose how we're going to accept we can choose how we're going to react or respond to the data or to the person giving it, but we can't like just say, I'm going to believe something. We can't just believe at will. So how is that passage there in the imperative? How is that understood?
Well, in Mark 1, it's to the nation of Israel, and they're called to repent and believe the God. I believe that's the verse. Yeah, the gospel of the kingdom. This is to the nation of Israel. They're commanded to do it, to be blessed with the coming kingdom. And so it's a commandment for them to also to act, to turn from their sins and to believe in that he's got the offer of the kingdom, kingdom of God here. So to me, that's a commandment to the nation of Israel, and they need to act upon it.
Yeah, but let's say you're commanded to believe something you don't believe. So how can you fulfill that command? That's basically your question, right? So the answer would be John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And in John's gospel, coming to Jesus is a figure of speech for believing in him. So the Lord's point is they were unwilling to believe. Now, if you think of the Bereans, they were more noble-minded, for they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. So how can I believe if I don't believe? How about I pray about it? How about if I search the scriptures? Cornelius prayed about it. And God sent an angel to him to tell him to send for Simon Peter. And so it seems to me that we can, and by the way, the Father, I agree with you on the Mark 1, that's national. But what the nation should have done is they should have been willing to believe in Jesus. And if they would, they would have. But secondarily, remember when at the Mount of Transfiguration and also Jesus' baptism, the Father says, hear him? I'm not looking at it right now, but I'm pretty sure that's an imperative. And hearing him is pretty much synonymous with believe what he says, right? Like John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, the believe in him who sent me is because the Father sent me to give this message, and you should believe it. Anyway, who's John?
When my kids were little, they needed to go to school in the morning. They didn't want to get up. They didn't tend to wake up. So I'd come in there and I'd say, wake up. Now, that's a command. But they can't obey it. It's impossible to obey that. Because if they hear me, it's because they're awake and they can't wake up. If they don't hear me, they can't obey it because they haven't heard it to obey it. when we have a command, I mean, there are commands that just because of the semantic nature of what's going on, it cannot be done. We have lots and lots of passive imperatives. Be filled by the Spirit. How can I do that? What it is telling me to do is not to interfere with that which allows that condition to be met, for the Holy Spirit to fill me with His Word. By the way, filling with the Spirit is a terrible rendering, because it's not that you get filled more and more Holy Spirit in you. It is that the grammar of that is that the Holy Spirit is the agent. It would be better rendered be filled by the Spirit, but what is that the Spirit fills with? What is the content? It is filled with Word. But if you look at any passive imperative, it is impossible to do it. So what those types of commands are, whether it's a true passive or it's a semi-passive in nature, as believing is a state of passive, it involves setting up the conditions, which means, okay, I will investigate the things, I will seek to keep an open mind, I will allow myself to be exposed, I will listen carefully to what's being said, and I'm not going to automatically object. As we deal with the evidence properly, the evidence is able to convince.
Yeah, that's a good point. And just so people understand what both Johns are saying, what they're saying is you can't choose to believe something you don't believe. Right? So let's say that you are a socialist. You're on the liberal wing of the Democratic Party, and you're a socialist. You can't choose to be a MAGA Republican. You just can't choose to believe that that's a good thing. Now, you could get there. I voted for George McGovern in 1972, and I later became a conservative, but I didn't get there by choice. I got there because I came to faith and started reading different things and hearing different things, and my thinking changed. And we can be closed. There are a lot of people who are closed-minded, and they're unwilling to change their thinking.
Yeah, it is. It really is weird how many evangelicals use this word "choose." I mean, just every day we should be able to see. I can't choose, as Bob says, I can't choose to believe something that I don't believe. I just can't do that. It's impossible to do.
Wait a minute, we got two more
people. There is a term for choosing to believe. Make believe.
Yeah. Okay, very good.
And I really like that.
Are you still on this question or a new one?
I am.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, perhaps this adds to or compliments what I'm hearing so far. You know, when I wasn't a believer, I was choosing to reject. That's a sin. In other words, it's a sin because I have a choice to reject it, to reject the evidence, to reject the invitation, to ignore it, to deny the Bible, to deny God. These are choices in my mind. Unbelief, I guess I would say, I'd have to ask these professionals, but I'm thinking that's a choice. But belief requires the persuasion and the convincing. But if you're blocked, you're not allowing yourself to even look at the evidence, consider the evidence, consider the message, and then be persuaded. Am I onto something
there? No, I think you are. I do think unbelief is a choice. And a couple other quick things. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel is often called what kind of a necked people? Stiff-necked. Yeah, because they're not open to God's prophets. They're not open to respond to the revelation. And on top of that, remember Acts 16:14? This is one of the darling verses of the Calvinists, but I think it should be our verse. That's where we're told God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas. Opening of the heart is never used in the New Testament of regeneration. But we do have verses like Luke 24:45, that he opened their understanding to the scriptures. And opening her heart or mind, I take it as what happened to every single one of us a nanosecond before we believed. And I believe it's kind of a dance between us and the Holy Spirit, where if we are open and we are responding to God drawing us, right? If we're open to his drawing, then at some point he opens our minds and our hearts and we believe. And at that moment we say, Eureka, which in Greek means, I have found it. Yeah.
But his point is that as an unbeliever, you're not open to that. That's the choice you're making. I'm not looking at the evidence.
Well, some unbelievers, now yeah. The ones in Berea were open, and Cornelius was open, but most unbelievers appear to be open. And by the way, a lot of those unbelievers are in churches, right? Now, unfortunately, we can't separate the ones who are born again and lost their way from the ones who've never yet been born again.
If you're willfully ignorant, you're not open.
Yeah, that's a good point. You want to... He said, if you're willfully ignorant, you're not open.
So another a good verse on that one is John 6:45. I think it is written to the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, I'm Bob. Jesus said this. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you can... It can go in one ear and out the other, or it can go in and you can learn from what you're hearing, and that's the persuasive act.
Right. We also have the one in, what is it? Is it Matthew 11:29-30? But come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 11:28. And by the way, I was asked that question about, because the next verse says, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will have rest for your souls. And I was asked a question about that by a guy from the Master's Seminary one time at ETS, and I said, I don't know, the yoke's on you. but I remember asking Zane about it, and he said, it's real clear. The first verse is talking about being born again by coming to Jesus. The second verse is talking about taking his yoke and learning from him, and that's clearly discipleship. And he says you get both there, but as is typical of the synoptic gospels, it's not stated as clearly as you would get it in the Gospel of John, because it's written to people who already know the message of John 3:16.
And of course, the warning for us as believers is we can be unwilling to believe something in the scriptures. Happens all the time.
You think?
It happens all the time. You talk to a believer, you'll talk to a believer and you talk about rewards.
Yeah.
You know, this conference. And you will meet people who will say, nope. They're unwilling to look at the evidence.
Can I jump back to choosing to believe for a second?
Where are we?
We can choose.
There we are. Okay.
We can choose to refuse to examine the evidence, or we can choose to examine the evidence, and that will lead should lead to belief. So just saying I can choose not, I can't choose to believe, it's too short a sentence. We make a decision not to look at the evidence. It's like both sides in our current political divide are choosing not to look at anything the other side says and examine it. They're just reflexively refusing. So
they're
the same thing,
look at, it happens all the time.
Same thing with faith-related things. We can choose not to look at the gospel. I did that about 6 times before somebody finally managed to get through my thick skull.
Bob Carnegie had part two.
Being in a directive
Yeah. Yeah, Bob was saying that the word for come in John in Matthew 11:28 is not the same word. What is it? Erchomai in John, and you're saying it's dute in there. So it could be a little bit more difficult to grasp. But I think what is clear is the first part is just talking about coming to Jesus, and the second part brings up the yoke, which yoke is obviously a works term, and learning, which is obviously a discipleship term. So I think it's pretty easy to see that there's some kind of distinction between the two types of rest.
The word learning there is actually the verb form.
Here it is.
The word learning there is actually the verb form of the noun disciple.
So is this manthano for yes. Mathetes? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, good. All right.
Yoke isn't a works term.
It's
talking about the yoke of the rabbi. In other words, that you're a student and you're agreeing to take on his learning.
Well, unless he's thinking of oxen.
Right. See, I don't think so.
Okay, so you're saying it's the yoke of the mentee under the mentor. Okay, but that's still a works term, right? Going to seminary requires a lot of work, right? It's still discipleship. Okay, John.
Yeah, the brother that was talking about the that there are decision points. Absolutely, there are decision points along the way. But the point that what we're seeking to say is that the moment of belief is not a decision moment. Billy Graham Associates with their Decision magazine is misleading. What we have is an awareness moment, an awareness that, oh, this is true. Jesus truly offers everlasting life. And it's an awareness and a recognition that it's true.
Yeah, and one thing, John, it's more than just he offers everlasting life. It's that he guarantees it to the believer. Because sometimes I've heard people say, well, what we need to believe is Jesus can give me everlasting life. No, that's not enough. I need to believe that because I believe in him, I have it. And by the way, people say that's circular, right? Believe in believing. And what I like to say is, of course we believe in believing. Look at John 11:25-26. Twice he says, he who believes in me. Then he says, do you believe this? Well, if she just repeated back what he said, she would say, yes, Lord, I believe that whoever believes in you, though he may die, he shall live. And yes, Lord, I believe that whoever lives and believes in you will never die. So do I believe in believism? Absolutely. And if there's anybody in Christianity that says, I don't believe in believism, then they've clearly rejected Jesus, right? You can't say I believe in worksism, right? You can try to define believing in 50 different ways, but whether it's hard or easy is not the issue. In fact, in light of the way Christianity is today, it looks to me like believing is pretty hard, right?
It is possible to make the statement without saying believe twice. Jesus guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him for it.
Here you go. Amen. I like that. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yes, Tom's back. How many questions do you get? No, I'm not going to ask it. Go ahead. Tom's my buddy. So, we were in Sunday school together until I changed churches, and so now he's making up for lost time.
And then he got rained out and went to Denton.
That's true. The church got rained out. Yeah.
So two things. I have a friend. I shared this in a previous meeting. I have a friend who I've been talking with for 5 years, and every month we've met once a month, literally for 5 years, and every single week he would say, "How do I know that I believe?" And my response every single time was, well, right now you don't. And that was pretty hard for him to hear. And then I would respond to it by go on and say, that doesn't mean you've never believed. It doesn't mean you've never been sure you have everlasting life. And then I threw in the assurance thing. And he still struggled with it. And I just found out last week what his problem was, because he shared something with me that really opened my eyes. He's saying, look, my faith is imperfect. Therefore, I cannot possibly be sure. And I realized he was saying that my faith is in my faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
The object of his faith was something about himself rather than the Christ. So this message that you fellows are offering, we so appreciate, yes? That it is the object of your faith that either does or doesn't save you. It is not faith that saves. And we get confused because everybody's using the phrase saving faith. And I've been all over that for years now, and I've just given up because everybody's using it.
All right, so let me give you a quick thing. I have often said, when someone asks, how do I know I believe? I say, well, do you believe 2 plus 2 is 4? And they say, what? Yeah. How do you know you believe that? Maybe you don't really believe it. And what's their response?
Doesn't matter what I believe.
Of course it's true. I believe it, right? Do you believe the sky is blue? Yeah. Do you believe the lights are on in this room? Well, are you choosing to believe the lights are on? What convinces you the lights are on? And so then what I have pointed this out, and there was a DTS grad who has a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and he saw my article, and he wrote a response, and he says there's four types of certainty, and Wilkin doesn't understand the four types of certainty. Mathematical certainty is absolute certainty. It's the highest level. And then there is legal certainty, which is beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's not certainty, but it's real high. And then there's historical certainty, which is pretty good. And then the lowest level of certainty is moral certainty. And that's what we get in the Bible. And I was like, really? 2 plus 2 is 4 is the highest level. I thought that theology was the queen of the sciences, right? The highest, if you want to be the best scientist in the world, be a theologian, I think. I mean, I'm impressed with the physicists and all the other people, but unfortunately, a lot of them don't believe in God and don't believe in the creation. So anyway, yeah, we're back to Chuck again, too.
Thank you. Thank you. To change the subject,
yes.
Isn't the Christian life very much a choice? Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's not just that I'm trying to look for God's will, and I find it in the Word of God myself.
Sure, we choose to follow him, take up your cross and follow him.
That's, amen.
Yes, discipleship passages. Yes, it's choices.
Count the cost.
Yep. I got to sit down and count the cost to build that tower or, yes,
exactly.
Go to war.
Yeah.
Yeah. I agree. Yeah.
What is this?
I had one more comment.
Okay.
On that previous subject of the faith thing.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sure everybody will be able to relate to this who has come to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Didn't it just happen to you? Didn't it just happen? That's what happened with me. I'm just sitting here and I'm contemplating that my way of life isn't working right for me, and I'm repenting of my misconduct. Not that I needed to repent in order to believe, but it did prepare me. So my heart was open to it. I was on my knees. I'm going, nothing else is working, and the guy's offering me the gospel, right? And I just half-heartedly said, it wouldn't make sense to say no. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit moved in. The Holy Spirit just moved in. So it really wasn't a decision. I'm at this point where nothing else is working, and I'm in a vulnerable place, and it's like I'm half-heartedly going, I probably should say yes. That's really what, and I just kind of put my hand on the doorknob, and the Holy Spirit went through all the cracks and took over. You know, that's my description of what happened. I didn't choose it. It happened to me.
Yeah, but for most of us, and for you too, I'm fairly sure, Tom, even though we believe at a moment in time, there's a process that gets us to that moment in time. And that process typically doesn't occur in a few seconds. It may be weeks, months, or years, or in my case, decades, about 15 years, yeah, when I finally got it. Yeah, Ryan, back there. And then this might be our last question since we have zeros on the clock. But we do have a few minutes before supper, so we can make this our last question.
Can I add, though, to that, that you say for most of us, I would say for children, which I would argue is most people come to faith as children statistically, I'm not sure if that's accurate, that it's like this long process where...
Well, that's another question, but it's like the first time a parent shares the message with the child, they come to faith, or over the course of sharing it many times, they come to faith. I've been told that many children can't even remember the time when they first believed.
Yeah, I have no memory of when I was there.
Right.
So how does Mark 9:24 play into this conversation?
This guy wrote a commentary.
Okay, I see. Yeah, we'll see what it is.
Mark 9:24.
Tell him the truth. Yeah. Mark 9:24 is the father with the boy with the demon when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is you wrote an article on this too.
Is this Lord, I believe?
Yeah, help my unbelief. I take the view that his. Because the disciples are not able to cast out the demon. The man comes to Jesus to cast out the demon, and he believed Jesus could do it. But when he gets there and the disciples are not able to do that, his faith is shaken. And then the Lord comes down from the mountain, and Jesus rebukes the disciples for not being able to do it. And then he gets in the discussion with the, and basically Jesus says, if you have faith, you can do it. He goes, I believe. What he's saying is, I believe. I'm convinced you could do it. But help my unbelief. Don't let me lose my faith like I did when your disciples were not able to do it. So he's not saying, I believe, but I don't believe. What he's saying is, I believe. I believe, and help my unbelief. Don't let my faith be shaken, or something like that.
Yeah, and that could be. I think the article I wrote, but maybe I need to repent of it, was that he believed the Lord was going to do the healing,
right?
But there were other things he didn't yet believe. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, I think he probably doesn't yet believe that Jesus is the Messiah who guarantees his eternal destiny. And so he may be saying, help me to understand the bigger issue. Remember Jesus talked about, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. The reason it was great faith is not because they believed more things. It's because they believed something that was harder to believe. Like Jesus could heal without touching someone, without being present. He could just say the word and the person would be healed. Mm-hmm. Most people in Israel could believe that he could heal by touching. But anyway, John.
I'm going to follow up on what Ken has said, and I'm going to advocate the approach that he suggested. The word faith is a verbal noun. The word unbelief is a verbal noun. It can be converted into a verb. And if it's converted into a verb, to disbelieve or to believe. I would take it that what he is saying is equivalent to help me not to disbelieve. And so I end up having to explain one grammatical issue. It's a little different, but I have an illustration that we have Andy steals Bob's car, and Bob steals Charlie's car. So I want to talk about Bob's theft. Do I mean the theft that Bob did or the theft that was done against Bob? And so, but remember, I said stole in both cases. So the word theft converts to the verb to steal. In the same way, faith converts to believe. And disbelief or unbelief converts to disbelieve. So the issue there is, help me not to disbelieve.